Matthew chapter 18 is where we're going to be today. We'll look at a couple of other passages, but that's where we're going to be focused today. And we're going to be talking today and my next two lessons, next week and at the end of August, about Jesus's vision for his church from specifically Matthew chapter 18. Actually, just before we get into our passage, I've got a question for you. How many times does Jesus talk about the church specifically? How many times? Anybody know? Well, the word.
Yeah.
The word church.
Twice.
Okay, twice. Isn't that interesting? He only uses the word. Now, he does talk about what it means to be a community of faith many, many times. But he uses the word a couple of times. And one is in Matthew chapter 16, which we won't be looking at in this series. I've written a short article about the reference in Matthew 16, which will be in next week's Watford Word. So that's coming up. I don't think I put it in this week. That's something else, isn't it? So it's next week is Watford Word. But this week, next week, and at the end of August, we're going to be looking at Matthew 18 for this second use of the word, where Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. He uses the word. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, the gathering, the gathered ones, the ecclesia, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, that's not the verse we're looking at today, but I'm just giving you that as a placeholder, for that's in Matthew chapter 18. And it seems to me that that verse there, that reference to the church, frames or affects all the material around the verse earlier in chapter 18 and later in chapter 18, which we will look at in these three lessons. So the three lessons from chapter 18 are going to be themed on these three topics. Today, we're talking about beware. We'll come to that in a minute. Next week, we're going to be talking about protect. That's the bit after verse 9, which we're looking at verses 1 to 9 today. And then the final week, or the last time, we'll be looking at the topic of forgive. And these are three things Jesus thinks are important about his church and that people in his church pay attention to. The things to beware of internally, the things to protect internally, and the things to forgive, or the people to forgive internally. Now, his church is not just about what's internal. We know that. It's about what reaching out into the world, being salt and light. But in these three lessons, I just want to focus on what Jesus said specifically about the areas to beware of, to protect, and to forgive in his church. Now, in Matthew 18, he is talking to his immediate disciples, focused, I would think, on his apostles, although he uses the word disciples. So largely, he is talking, I think, with an emphasis on those who have influence in the church body, what you might call leaders, but the principles and many of the practicals apply to all people. Just want to put that out there at the beginning. So today we're going to be looking at some warnings and some promises from verse 1 to verse 9 in Matthew 18. So before we get into the text and talking about it, we should read it, and Nathan's going to come up and read for us. Nathan, would you come up and read for us?
Good morning, church. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they will come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell."
Thank you very much.
Yeah, I think that deserves a round of applause as a thank for reading. Thank you, Nathan. First time reading here, so thank you very much, and really well read. Some things to warn about. Okay, some beware of. So Matthew 18, Jesus is asked the question, who is the greatest, by his disciples. Why do you think they might be asking that question? Why do you think? Why do you ask that kind of question of Jesus? Who is the greatest? Sorry? They want to know if they're the greatest. Yeah, I mean, am I, you know, on the elevated level above the rest of these ordinary disciples? I mean, you know, I mean, I think it's something like that. They want to know if they are secretly asking, really, am I amongst the greatest? I love the way that Jesus' followers in the Bible are very human, are they? I mean, aren't you and I often tempted to wonder about our place? Are we in the, you know, are we in the in crowd? Are we amongst the, you know, there's no human being that doesn't suffer from some kind of ego problem.
Yep.
There are a lot of issues around ego. There are psychological issues, which I won't go into the complexities of that. There's some positive sides of ego, but I'm talking here about the arrogance of ego, that sort of self-centeredness, self-focused part of the ego. We all have, the human race, a built-in ego problem. And now and again, we try to suppress it because it's not cool, right? But now and again, it kind of pops out. And I think it did that with the disciples here. Are we going to be, you know, what about the greatest? Is an ego issue coming out? Now, let me ask you this question, okay? What tends to happen in a church community when ego gets in the way? What kind of things are a problem when ego gets in the way in a church community like our own? What's the problem with an overinflated ego? What happens, generally speaking?
Yep, boy.
Self-righteousness comes about. Okay, I'm better than other people, yeah? Okay, it puts a hierarchical view into things where some people are perhaps more important than others or have more control than others. And hierarchy, yeah. Kate? Sorry? Self-centeredness becomes cultural if there's too much ego. Yeah? Yeah. And division. Division and conflict. If some people think they're better than others, it causes division, doesn't it? Of course.
It's Robin. I like it.
Offense is easier because our egos are easily bruised, aren't they? So we get more easily like bruised and hurt and like, what are you doing to me? Yeah, you have less tolerance. Yeah. Cliques form and therefore some feel alienated. Really good. I hadn't thought of even half of these. These are really good. You should write these down. A lot of bad things happen. We become blind to the needs in our community because we're thinking about ourselves. We don't notice other people's needs. We also become blind to God at work because we're only really interested in God if he's blessing us. So we miss God working in other ways in our church. We become blind to the best ways to use our gifts because we're focused on using our gifts the way that please us rather than using our gifts to necessarily please and bless other people. There does tend to be separation. And also, I'd say, I don't know quite right the right way to put this, so somebody can probably think of a better way, but our emotional connection with church, because when you're part of a fellowship, there's an emotional connection. Because when there's relationships involved, there's some kind of emotional connection. And our emotional connection with the church becomes twisted because our emotional connection is only positive and we're only happy when we are satisfied by what we're receiving. And when we think and feel we're being respected and we get twisted and bent out of shape. So here's the thing. When ego gets in the way, it's because we've forgotten a passage like this in Galatians chapter 3. In Christ Jesus, you're all children. You're all children. You're not bosses. You're not more important than somebody else. You're just all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's no Jew, nor Gentile, nor slave, nor free. There's no male or female. For you are all one. You're all one in Christ Jesus. No one's more important than anybody else. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. We're on a level here, right? We're not on a level of giftedness or age or health or finances or many things, but as children of God, We're all on the same level. So, what does that mean for how we interact in church? I think that's what the first five verses in Matthew 18 are kind of about. He says, who's the greatest? Well, they ask him who's the greatest, and he doesn't reply immediately. He takes a child. He puts the child among the disciples. And then he says, truly I tell you, unless you change, you egotistical disciples, you need to change. It's what he's giving them a real stern challenge here. You need to change. This is a bad, terrible, unrighteous attitude. You need to change and become like little children, because they're not acting as if they're children together. Become like little children. If you don't do that, you will never enter the kingdom. I mean, it's serious, right? This is not just a nice thing, nice to have. It's essential. Whoever becomes humble, like this child, is the greatest. So if you want to be the greatest, okay. But the greatest is the most humble, truly humble, not the one who brags about humble. How humble I am. It's the real genuine humility. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. So there are two actions here. Let me give you this thought. The two actions to deal with our ego is firstly to take the lowly place, become like the child, he says, take the child-like place. And secondly, then you'll be able to welcome, and you should welcome a child in my name, and you'll be welcoming me. They may say, well, this is about children. I would say it's secondarily about children. It's primarily about the followers of Jesus Christ. It is about children because, of course, we should welcome children and all that kind of good stuff. But he's saying it's as you do it for a child, you should do it for everybody, right? It's all the kinds of people you're around. And he's talking to his disciples and correcting their attitude and their behavior. And he's saying the right way to deal with this wrong way of thinking about your place in the kingdom of heaven is to take the lowly place and to welcome one another. Because a child is a child of God, right? So when he says welcome one such child, he doesn't just mean little children. He means a child of mine, which is us. We are all children of God. So take the lowly place and welcome one another. So what does it mean to take the lowly place? I think at least it means no one should consider themselves a superstar. No one's more important. There's no room for the ego. We are here to elevate others, not to elevate ourselves. And when we take that lowly place, we are then able to welcome others because we see them as the same as us. And how do we welcome one another? Well, we just recognize that all of us are equally valuable to God. Doesn't Jesus show us how to do this? Doesn't he take the lowliest of low places? And doesn't he welcome people more in a more welcoming way than anybody in his culture at the time would have as someone with a righteous heart? He's very different. He is lowly because he comes, as he says, as one who serves, even going as far as the cross. That's how low, from the heavens to this earth, and then humbling himself even further. What an amazing example Jesus is to us of taking the lowly place. Taking the lowly place isn't something that we demand of each other. It's something we do because we admire Jesus and the way he did it. And we are disciples, so we want to be like him. So we take the lowly place. We come to help, to serve, to love other people above ourselves. And did Jesus welcome people? Did he welcome people who didn't deserve to be welcomed? I mean, in the sense that other people would say they didn't deserve it. Wasn't he a friend of who? Tax collectors and sinners. He was accused of it, in fact. He was a friend of those who wouldn't normally be a friend. And that's not only true of the tax collectors and sinners out there, but wasn't he also a friend too? And didn't he also welcome his own brother sinners within his circle? I mean, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven. James and John wanted to be on the left and right. They're all asking here about who's going to be the greatest. Is it me? Is it me? Peter himself denies Jesus. And what does Jesus do after his resurrection? He cooks him breakfast and has a conversation with him. He welcomes Peter back after the denial. So this is how we are meant to be with one another, practically and culturally as a church, that we are here to be taking the lowly place, and we're here to be the people who welcome one another, whether we agree with each other on everything, whether we kind of like each other, whether we get on more easily or not. That's okay. We don't all get on as naturally with each other as others. I mean, that's, you know, some of us have more strong connections with people because of shared experiences or more values, but we're here to welcome one another, whatever the differences we have. We take the lowly place and we welcome one another. So I think that's what's going on in the first five verses. Jesus is saying, this is what my church is like. It's a place where people actively take the lowly place and where they gladly welcome one another. Now, secondly, I'm going to skip on here. The second part of this passage from verse 6 down to verse 9, I think is about, well, it's all about stumbling, right? Not causing people to stumble and not stumbling yourself. Being aware of the potential we have for tripping each other up. We need to beware of this. So he says, don't cause people to stumble. Or in fact, another translation says, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for you if a millstone was tied around your neck. So maybe stumbling, tripping, or causing people to sin. Okay, let me ask you, what sorts of things do you think might cause people to stumble in a faith community, right? In a church congregation situation? What sort of things might be happening that we might deliberately or accidentally cause people to stumble in their faith? What do you think are the kind of things we need to be aware of? What would you say?
Gossip.
All right. Hurting people's reputation with one another. Gossiping. Okay, yeah. Amy?
Leading someone astray. Maybe like how they're leaving out rubbish. They might
Yes, business to you.
Okay, compromise. Yeah. Kate?
Telling people what to do. So kind of controlling.
Control.
But what in the... Or control is that positive anyway, but telling you, yeah, there's guidance and there's tapping.
Yeah. The tricky area, and it's a really good point you make, the tricky area where we're here for one another, to support one another, and where appropriate, to help each other perhaps with some levels of guidance or advice, but doing it at least gently and not in an unsolicited kind of a way. Like, I know what you need to do, you need to. Like that kind of thing can really hurt people, right? It can take away the agency of their own faith, can also lead them to do stuff because you told them to, and it may actually hurt their conscience or it may take them somewhere where they end up sinning. So, yeah, that kind of controlling advice area is, you want to add to that?
If unforgiveness, like things are not sorted out properly, and then it's a really gross.
Right.
And then the other thing I would say, neglect.
Neglect. Neglect. So you've got that kind of over-intrusive way that approach can be problematic, and then neglect on the kind of on the other extreme. Not dealing with forgiveness issues or reconciliation issues so that a bitter root can grow up. That can cause people to stumble, right? Anything else? Ben?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. Do you want to expand on that one?
Starting with nice, but being on the leadership team, we are trying one thing, but then we do it. I think we're not careful with financial stewardship of the resources God gives us, or I think we follow the others. It's very good to show people that God calls his team, but not giving that one.
Okay, hypocrisy. Yeah, very dangerous. Anything else? Stefan?
For provocation, I think it's relational for what it says, people provoke one another.
Mm-hmm.
On you. So, it's like provoking someone, causing them to stumble. And I said, kind of related to that, maybe it is trying to cause them to exhibit someone. Making issues of things that don't need to be issues. Of doing it, that's our point.
Okay. Yeah, becoming a somebody with a hobby horse. Okay, all right. So you've got your issue that really means a lot to you, and you want to. And it ends up being so. It's not a salvation issue, debatable area, right? But it becomes so important to you that you end up affecting all the people around you and causing division. So that can happen if we get so locked into an opinion area so strongly that it it causes division. That can happen too. Yeah. I'll summarize a couple of things and I've got another question or thought for us. I think the things that cause people to stumble, I'm not going to list out. We could write a very long list. These are all helpful things that people have shared. But I think some are active and some are passive, a bit like the neglect point you made. And then some are more like gossip and not forgiving and things like that. But some are more passive. And that could be neglect. It could be something like having an opportunity to show the love of Christ to somebody in need and then just deciding I can't be bothered, or somebody else will do it, or I'm just, you know, I don't know. I'm, for whatever reason, having the opportunity, knowing it's your opportunity, and not taking it. That could cause people, in a sense, to stumble. And one other, I think connected to the hypocrisy point you made, Pen, is that another way we can cause each other to stumble is by being not wholehearted in our discipleship. I mean, living a half-hearted Christian life. I'm not talking, excuse me here, about the occasional dips we all go through, right? I mean, the Christian life is not a straight line of commitment and devotion. But I'm talking about that, not just a dip or a wriggle on that sort of wave of commitment and devotion. I'm talking here about maybe a settled period of quite some time where we're just not that fast. We come to church, but we're not really invested in our relationship with God. That can cause other people to stumble because it sets a bad example, and it can affect the culture of a congregation, of course. So let me ask you this. Why is Jesus so strong about it? I mean, he is incredibly strong about this. It's better if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. I mean, these millstones, they're huge, right? You've seen these things probably, right? They're massive, and they're incredibly heavy. I mean, no one in this room is lifting one of those millstones on their own. It might take 5 or 10 of us. I don't know how heavy they are exactly, but it is huge. I mean, and Jesus didn't even have to say millstone. He could have said a big rock or something, right? But he's being really graphic here because these things are enormous. And he not only says be thrown into the sea, he says the depth of the sea. The place of chaos and Hades is what he's saying here. So why is he so strong about it, do you think? Because Christian fellowships are not perfect, right? I mean, he knows that. No Christian church, Christian fellowship is going to be perfect and pure and doing all things right all the time. Why is he so strong, challenging about this? What do you think? What's going on here, Lorna? Okay, because it could stop you getting into heaven. It could stop the other person getting their inheritance. Okay. Any other thoughts? Stefan?
So the fellowship is knit. The fellowship is good. He's private, not loved ones either. It does not reflect love one another. What consequence it does not reflect that we are his church. We are more established disciples. Kind of specialize the glory of God. First, say, by love for one another, people will
know that. One of the disciples, yeah.
Love, and therefore, that. Not as quickly it says, but, and people that will be equal, they'll see that you are the Dexham steward, that King Michael Riggs.
It compromises everything that Jesus was about, doesn't it? It blinds people. It obscures Jesus. The church is meant to show the world Jesus, but it obscures Jesus if we treat each other in a way that causes each other to stumble. Anything else? Bruce?
You know, I read that slightly different kind of thing. The world is that place that you want to be. And these patterns of behavior, if followed, is rewarded. The opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus' graphic example is so severe that it's shocking, actually. It's a shocking verse. Because it's so easy to slip into, well, do this. You have to do whatever it takes to recognize the dangers radically push away. But I think he's emphasizing that the danger of secularizing the world to the difference of the church, his church. And unless it's shocking, we'll tend to be able to slip into that.
Very true. That is so true. Joe?
From my interpretation is more about not the end result of losing salvation, but it's more the process that leads to that. The fact that the person that causes the other person to stumble, both of them are losing the opportunity to have a deeper relationship with other Jesus. So they're losing that opportunity. It's not so much for me the end result.
A good point. Stephen?
Back to your first point about the church is supposed to be that one.
Yeah.
And when that makes down, like the ultimate people, someone else, by the web scene, with blood. Like, what's going on there? As far as here, is before.
Absolutely right. And by the way, on this note, not generally speaking, when I'm mostly what I preach, and I think everybody else here that speaks a very positive message, because the gospel is good news. Okay, so we talk about Jesus, and most of the time we're talking about his commands are challenging, but we see more clearly a connection between his lifestyle, his commands, and the vision, and it's generally very positive. This is a more challenging lesson. It's one of the more challenging things Jesus said. And now and again, I think we have to reckon with the fact that Jesus was so loving, so amazing, but he was also not only full of grace, he was full of truth. And we need to be reckoning with truth when it's relevant. And just to set your hearts at rest for some of us, just in case, I'm not preaching this lesson and the next two from Matthew 18, because I think we have a fundamental problem with this, like you lot need to sort out yourselves out. That's not where I'm coming from at all. You take this as you find it for you, but it's here in Scripture. And as I was thinking and reading about Matthew 18 this week, I was thinking it would be great to look at Jesus's view of what he thought was specifically important, specifically for the church, not just generally. And these really matter to Jesus, so they need to matter to us. And that's where we're coming from here. Jesus is so strong about this because it's his kids we're hurting. It's his brothers and sisters we are hurting. And if you're a parent, you know, if someone's hurting one of your kids, you're not going to let that rest. It matters to you. He died for his children. That's why he's so strong about it. He says, woe to the world when this kind of thing happens in verse 7. Woe to the world because of these things that cause sin. Because causing one another to stumble, the selfishness involved or the lack of love that causes the stumbling, means that the world gets a distorted view of Jesus and the kingdom of God. It gets a distorted view of Christ's church. It means those who could be saved may be put off. It means those who stumble are unable to play their part in Christ's mission in his church, and therefore Christ's church is weakened in its mission. Somebody once said, the hope of the world is the local church. And I think that's true. The hope of the world is Jesus. But how is Jesus going to be visible to the world? It's through his people. The only hope for Holywell or this street, or Tolpitts Lane, or this part of Watford, or wherever you live, is, in a sense, is the church. There's nothing else coming. Jesus' plan is the church, is plan A, and it's plan B and C and D. There's nothing else. So it matters. Jesus is very serious, as well as very loving. So to wrap up, it is a tough message. But Jesus has great love for his church and great vision for his church, or he wouldn't speak this truth. He believes in the church. What is Jesus' vision for his church? Maybe a couple of things here. The church is the place where egos go to die.
Yeah.
Let me say one more thing about ego. I'm not talking here about individualism. It's not the same thing as ego. I'm not talking about us all becoming some kind of melting pot and all becoming clones. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about losing individuality. Lord forbid, that would be very difficult in this church anyway. No chance of forcing anybody into any molds here, I don't think, but that's a good thing. So it's not about losing our individuality or our personality or our character or our interests. It's not about that. It's about the ego dying because we're followers of Jesus Christ, and therefore we take the lowly position, and therefore we welcome every child of God. We spend time with each other outside of church services. We spend time with people different to us. We have people into our homes if we can do so. We welcome one another very deliberately. Stephanie, you got a point?
Oh, then by modifier.
You can modify it.
Like,
I mean, it's, you know, your individuality, which I'm not going to suppress. So,
how do you do it?
Transformed.
Be quiet.
Okay. That's a very good point. No, that's good. That's a very good point. Because really, you could say our ego dies in baptism on one level, okay, right? So we're given the Spirit, you could say that. But of course, the thing about the ego is it tends to sort of squirm around and, you know, find another way in somehow and resurrect itself on some level. And so the Christian life is about helping one another to keep our ego in check in a holy, Christ-like way and let it be transformed by the work of the Spirit and one another. The church is no place for selfish ego. And we counter its attempts for resurrection and resuscitation by deliberately taking the lowly position and welcoming every child of God. And secondly, the church is the place where we remove trip hazards. We're very deliberate about not tripping one another up, not causing each other to stumble. What that means for you and me will be probably quite different. But I'd like to encourage us to think about it. Is there any aspect of our behavior that might be troublesome for other people? Is there any aspect of our ego that could be in the way of being all of what we could be for Christ here? Not to just self-serve the church here, but so the church can be what God wants plans for it to be, so that we can make a difference in the world. We're removing the trip hazards, taking personal responsibility for our conduct. And instead of being a stumbling stone, perhaps we could be a stepping stone to help people grow in their faith. Wrapping up. Acts 20, verse 28, in a different context. This is the Apostle Paul. He's talking to the elders in Ephesus, and he reminds them to keep watch over themselves and their flock. They are to be people that help people with their egos and make sure there are no trip hazards in their church. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, you elders, and to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. How did the church come into being? It came into being with the blood of God's son. The church is so, so precious. That's why we gather. That's why we gather. We gather to take the lowly place, to serve one another. We gather to welcome one another. We gather to build one another up rather than cause each other to stumble. And we do it because of the blood of Christ. We're going to take...